You know, if you hang around church very long, there are certain expressions, buzz phrases, maybe even we could say cliches, that you'll be exposed to from time to time. And when these kind of expressions are shared, most of us have learned enough to smile knowingly and nod and say, oh yes, that's very important, even if we don't have the slightest clue as to what these expressions mean. Take the expression gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been around church circles for any length of time, you know that the word gospel means good news. But if you were to leave the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship today, go down to one of those cafeterias or eateries that Christians tend to haunt, and say someone came up to your table, maybe a waiter or a busboy, and said, you know, I see you guys are Christians. I can tell by the way you're dressed. No, I hope they don't know by that. I can tell by the way you tip. No, I hope they can't tell by that. But I can tell you guys are Christians from your conversation. What in the world does gospel mean? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, if someone were to ask you just that much, a straight-up question, most of us would probably hem and haw and fumble and try to reach back for a few more cliches to pepper on top of that one to make sure that the people we're talking to would not realize we haven't the faintest idea what we're talking about. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it in a nutshell? Well, you know, I think there are far worse places you could turn to in the Word of God. If you wanted to get a summary statement of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, then in the book of 1 John chapter 5, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, I believe we see in this passage everything we need to know about the gospel to effectively share the truth of Jesus Christ with anybody in our culture today. Writing there, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, said these simple and yet powerful words, "And the witness is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Three things you've got to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ is historical. John said, the witness is this. He uses the same term you'd use in a courtroom. Christianity is based on historical fact, on the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Secondly, this passage tells us that the gospel is not just historical, but it's volitional, meaning it requires a choice on the part of those who hear it. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God offers to us the gift of eternal life, but we must make the choice whether we need to receive it or desire to receive it or not. And finally, and most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is personal. Notice what John says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God's desire for your life and for my life is that our relationship with Him not be based on guesswork, not be based on feelings or mental gymnastics that convince us that all is well in our hearts or in our souls. The word "to know" that John uses there is the Greek word that means to know as a certainty, you have eternal life. Now, if that same busboy at that same eatery were to look at you and say, how do you know for sure that you know God? How do you know for a certainty that you are going to heaven someday? How do you know for sure you're a possessor of everlasting life? Well, that one might tie us more in knots than even just explaining the gospel. How do you know for sure all is right between you and God? Well, this morning, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, we are going to learn what the Bible has to say on that crucial issue that we call assurance of salvation. You can leave here this morning knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt whether you stand in a right relationship with Jesus Christ or whether you don't, simply on the basis of the truths that a guy who knew a thing or two about a relationship with God, Simon Peter, is going to share with us today. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 8 and on through verse 15, we're going to learn two very important things about having a faith that is secure enough to share with others. First of all, we are going to see the security that comes from our lives, not by believing necessarily something that you hear from a pulpit, not by buying into something that you read in a tract, but the security that God can bring to our lives when we begin to see the Holy Spirit changing our lives, changing our character, and making us like Jesus Christ. And we'll see exactly how God does that this morning in the first few verses of this passage. But most importantly, if you really want to have a rock-solid assurance of your faith in Jesus, you not only need to turn your thoughts inward to your own heart, but perhaps one of the most assuring things that can happen to you in your walk with the Lord is when you turn those things which God has planted within your heart outside of yourself. Begin to share these truths with others. And we're going to see exactly how Peter went about the business of doing that as well. Hopefully this morning we're going to discover that the answer to that question, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? Is not something that we need let sit in the back of our minds till that death dew lies cold upon our brow. You and I can know this side of heaven whether that's going to be our final destination. And hopefully this morning, no person here is going to leave this room today without settling that issue once and for all. Do I really belong to Jesus? Or do I not? Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 2 Peter, as we've seen, is God's spiritual survival guide for life in the last days. There's four key issues that Peter is going to be dealing with regarding life on the edge of eternity. Our faith, the foundation for our faith, which is the Word of God, false prophets and how they can bring confusion and disruption to our relationship with God, and finally, the future that God has in mind for all of us. Absolute essentials that we need to have under our belt. The first of these essentials that Peter has been hammering away at is the whole subject of what genuine faith in Jesus Christ is all about. And if you were with us last Sunday morning, you know that we took all of the guesswork, all of the murkiness, all of the Hallmark card sentimentality out of the whole subject of what real faith in Jesus Christ is all about. We saw in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter defining what real faith, the fruit that comes with real faith, as being some things that we can very easily identify within our life. In verse 6, we saw, or actually in verse 5 last week, we saw Peter saying, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." We saw that virtue was the work of faith. It's faith with shoe leather on. It's faith that causes good works to abound within our life. But Peter says, add to this virtue knowledge. We saw that knowledge was the wisdom of faith. God does not want you to be a biblical ignoramus. He wants you to know the facts of a relationship with Him, what He is all about, what His plans are, not only for this world, but for your life individually. And so for that reason, we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. We saw that self-control was the essence of what the walk of faith is all about. That rather than living to promote self or indulge self or to magnify self, the Scripture calls us to die to ourselves, in the sense of not letting ourselves sit on the throne, ruling and reigning in our lives any longer. There is a throne in our hearts, and it's custom designed not for you or I to be calling the shots, but for Jesus Christ to be ruling and reigning. And really, that's what the walk of faith is all about. Notice as well, to this self-control, we are to add perseverance. Perseverance we could call the will of faith. It is faith that hangs in there when the going gets tough. It is faith that is the precise opposite of the faith that so many profess in our day. Oh, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. Well, this kind of faith is the kind of faith that looks at hard times and says, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to find a refuge but in the shadow of the wings of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we saw perseverance was the will of faith. Add to perseverance, Peter says, godliness. Godliness is the way of faith. It is the ultimate end product of real faith. People seeing the likeness and image of Jesus Christ in you and in me. And to this godliness we are to add brotherly kindness, Peter wrote. Brotherly kindness is the warmth of faith. That true faith causes us to relate to one another as Christians, just like we were family, in the best sense of the term. Not the dysfunctional family of God, but the family of God whereby we lay down our lives for each other, where we prefer one another in love, where we put a restraint on damaging things like gossip or malicious talk or backbiting or undermining each other. But asking ourselves, what does it mean for me to truly be a brother, to truly be a sister to those who are in the body of Christ? And finally, to brotherly kindness, we are to add love. Love, we could say, is the wonder of faith, because this kind of love that Peter speaks about in this passage is agape love. It is unconditional love. It is the love that flows from God's throne itself. It is a love that few human beings ever experience, because our kind of love, as well-intentioned as it can be, has all kinds of strings attached. We love others who love us back. We love others who are good to us. We love others who make us look good. But God's love is such that when we were yet sinners, when we were powerless, when we were literally shaking our fist in the face of God in rebellion, God demonstrated the quality of that love by sending His Son to die for us. And the most mind-blowing thing about what we discovered last week was this is not a description of people with Mother Teresa, Billy Graham kind of faith. This is the kind of faith that God desires to build into the lives of every single believer in Jesus Christ. It's not like there's different levels of faith and you can just kind of stay down here and say, well, I'm not really that into it, but I'd like to go to heaven someday. You need to understand something. When God gives you the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, this faith is dynamic. This faith is powerful. This faith will take over literally every area of your life if you let it. And there's no greater blessing than for you and I to come daily to the Lord and say, Lord, have your way. Develop that faith within me that does these marvelous things. Now, none of us have arrived at it yet, but it is that realization that none of us have arrived that defines what real maturity is all about. Now, we saw what a wonderful thing this is, but I know what some of you guys are thinking out there. Oh, well, you know, that's easy for you to say, preacher. You get paid to be godly. You get paid to study this sort of thing. Me, I got a life out there. You know, I've got bills to pay. I've got appointments to make. I've got clients and customers you wouldn't believe. I have to sit in classrooms with people who will just curl your hair with their ungodliness. I live a real life. Why in the world should somebody like me, who lives out there in reality, be interested in all this mumbo-jumbo about faith you've been laying on us this morning? Well, if those sort of thoughts have been creeping into the back of your mind and you're sitting here in church, congratulations. It's a great question to ask. Why should any of us take faith, a faith relationship with Christ, a faith that does this kind of radical restructuring within our lives, seriously? Well, as we enter into our passage this morning, we're going to see why. Beginning at verse 8, look at the promises that this kind of faith fulfills within the lives of anyone who will embrace it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "For if these things, the things we've just talked about, are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the first reason that you and I should be interested in having the kind of faith that Peter defines as the real item working within our lives. The first reason that we should have this kind of faith is that real faith produces something very precious in the eyes of God and something very appealing to you and to me. Something the Bible calls fruitfulness. Take a look at verse 8 again. Peter writes, says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when God placed His seed of faith within us, when He planted the good Word of God within our hearts and caused through that living water of the Holy Spirit that good seed to grow and to bring us into a place of salvation, do you realize that what God was planting within your life was a fruit tree? And just like anybody who plants a fruit tree in their backyard, you don't do it just because you want a nice shade tree. There's other trees you can plant that will give you more shade than a fruit tree. You don't put it in there just because it's going to be aesthetically pleasing, just because it's going to look good, although fruit trees can look good. When a person plants a fruit tree, they're looking for a crop. They're looking for a return. You plant an orange tree, you want to have a little fresh squeezed orange juice someday. You plant an apple tree, you want some of those nice, crunchy, crispy apples that are just right off the branch. You don't want to deal with those mushy ones from the store anymore. You plant a fruit tree, you desire fruit. And that's exactly what God is looking for in your life and in my life. Consider for a second what God describes as being the natural byproduct of an individual who has an abiding relationship with Him. In Psalm 1, we read these words. Psalm 1, speaking of the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, King David says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." See, when God planted his good seed within your heart, this is what he was looking for. He desired to make you like that tree planted by the rivers of water, so that you bring forth fruit, good fruit, in season. Not only does the Old Testament bear witness to this, but no less an authority on the subject than our Lord Jesus Christ talks about this being the final and the most important mark or sign of what a real believer in Christ is all about. John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." You see, when Jesus came into your heart, came into your life, he came in for two purposes, that you would bear fruit and that that fruit would remain. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, "Wow, all that fruit stuff, that sounds pretty good. But what in the world are you talking about? What in the world is fruit anyway in the Christian life? You know, is it just something like, well, we can't really define it, but we know it when we see it?" No, I believe that fruit is defined for us, the true fruit that God desires for us to bear, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "But the fruit of the Spirit," when the Holy Spirit dwells in your life, when He has taken up residency within you, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." Notice, Paul didn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, and then give us this list. He said there's one fruit of the Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit is love. What God wants from your life and from my life, the ultimate proof that he has taken up residency within our lives is the presence of his love within us. Now, that's a pretty radical thing. Now, some of you say, well, that sounds like Sunday School 101, is it? How many Christians do you know who are running around with a look on their eyes like a scared horse, worried about whether they're bearing enough fruit or not? And legalists will come alongside of you and start defining fruit in ways like, well, you know, the Bible talks about bearing good fruit. So how many people you led to Jesus this week? Well, unless you've led five people to Jesus this week, I just don't know if you're bearing fruit, brother. Still others will say, well, bearing fruit, of course, you know, that's planting your seed. That's planting your seed of faith. So we're going to have another offering here this morning so you could plant good seed for the kingdom. And woe unto you if you don't feel like giving today because you're not bearing good fruit. And I have seen believers just bludgeoned with this idea of what fruit bearing is all about. And if you don't know what fruit is according to the Scripture, these people are going to have a case with you. These people are going to be able to get it over on you. But understand something. The Apostle Paul said there is one fruit of the Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape love. God's unconditional love taking up residence within our lives. You see, the presence of that love does for us more than all the to-do lists, more than all the thou shalt and thou shalt nots that religion tries to lay on our backs, than you can possibly even imagine. And may I suggest something else to you? Unless you have that agape love, unless that is the ultimate fruit, the ultimate proof of God's presence within your life, anything else that you do that you claim to be pleasing to God, that you claim to be your religious exercise, that you claim to be your spiritual disciplines, without that love as a foundation, the rest of it is worthless. All your underlining in your Bible, forget it. All the hours that you spend in prayer, throw it out the window. If it isn't coming from the foundation of God's agape love, the Bible says you're not bearing good fruit. You're not bearing the kind of fruit that God desires for a life. Don't take my word for it. Believe what the Word says. In the book of 1 Corinthians 13, those famous words that begin this chapter that is oftentimes read around Valentine's Day, which is coming up, guys. Maybe I've saved some of you just by reminding you of that here today. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, listen to what Paul says about the absolute essential nature of God's love within our lives. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Don't come to people and say, well, I'm a very spiritual person because I have all these supernatural gifts. If you don't have love, they're worthless. Notice what else Paul says here in verse 2. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Hey, you could be the most anointed person the world has seen in the last 500 years. You could fill up auditoriums with people coming to see you because the power of God is evident at your meetings, quote unquote. But if the love of Jesus Christ is not present within your life, if your own family, your own friends are not warmed by the presence of God's agape love, you're spinning your wheels. It avails you nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Folks, I know we're kind of beating this point into the ground a bit, but it bears repeating. God has called you to bear good fruit. How does God define good fruit? He defines good fruit as the presence of His agape love. You can't substitute works for that. You can't substitute signs and wonders for that. You can't substitute even martyrdom for that. You want to know you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, is the presence of God's agape love evident within my life? Is it present? Is it growing? Is God causing me to have different relationships with people, relationships based on His love, not on my love, not on my good intentions, not on my emotions, but on His supernatural engrafting of the very love of Jesus Christ within our lives. You got that love within you? That's a miracle. That's a miracle because it does not reside in us naturally. If you've got that love within your life, that's the first step towards real assurance. God calls us to have a growing faith. Why? Because having that kind of growing faith is the key to unlocking the power of love within our lives. But notice what else Peter talks about concerning the value of this faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Peter says this, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." If you pursue a growing faith relationship with God, the second benefit that Peter lays out for us here is this: you will never suffer from a hardening of the pieties. You know what I'm talking about? You ever run into people who've been around the church too long for their own good? I mean, they've been around the Christian circle so long they can sling the spiritual hash with anybody, but it's not real to them. It's all up here. It's not down here anymore. You know, when I was in youth ministry, I wasn't raised in the church, so youth ministry was a real eye-opener to me. And I discovered that the toughest kids to really reach and impact with the good news of Jesus Christ were not the kids that were coming out of gangs. They were not the kids who, in the area where I was ministering, was the hardcore finhead surfer guys who were loaded on drugs most of the time and just listening. I mean, their idea of devotions was listening to the surf report in the morning. It wasn't reaching those kind of kids. It wasn't even reaching the kids that came from the wealthy and well-to-do areas in Southern California who'd come rolling up to youth group in a brand new Mercedes-Benz they got for their 16th birthday. And there were some kids like that. The toughest kids to reach were the kids who were raised in the church. You know why? They knew it all. They knew it. In fact, they used the phrase, "I know," as like a shield around their heart. You would come to them and you start sharing with them about God's love and God's plan and the excitement of walking with the Lord. And you just see their eyes fizzle and they go, "I know. I know all about that." "What, you don't think I don't know?" "Of course I know. I know, I know." And I mean, every scripture, bang, you know, 1 John, you know, John 3:16, bang, you know, the shield of "I know" goes up. 1 Corinthians 13, "Oh, don't come to me with that," bang, you know, "I know all about that." And you couldn't get through to their hardened hearts with a jackhammer because they already knew. Notice something about this passage. Here's how you reverse that kind of curse. Notice what it says. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins." Two things. If you don't want to end up a sad victim of the church kid "I know" syndrome. First of all, realize that unless we decide today that we are going to have a living and vital relationship with the Lord, that we are going to allow Him to do His work within our lives, that we're going to allow Him to plant within our hearts that agape love today, that today is going to be the day that we grow with the Lord. We're not going to wait for summer camp. We're not going to wait for a Promise Keepers rally. We're not going to wait for a retreat or something like that to come along so that we can jumpstart our faith. Today, we are going to receive from the Lord. Unless you do that today, guess what? You can't live on yesterday's manna. Isn't that funny? When God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, do you remember how He fed them? He literally dropped manna from the sky, bread from heaven. Manna means in Hebrew, "What is it?" Because the Hebrews had never seen anything like it. And there they were out in this desert, this place where they had no way of meeting their own needs. But God met their needs every day, except one, the Sabbath, by dropping bread from heaven for them. But God gave them an interesting command. He said, "Just gather enough for your needs today. And then tomorrow you can go out, and on the day before the Sabbath, when you're not supposed to gather anything, you can gather 2 days' worth." Well, human nature being what it is, what do you think these guys did? "Yeah, right. Yeah, just 1 day's worth? What if I don't feel like getting up tomorrow and doing this? Oh, you know, I think that cold that's been going around is kind of coming down, so I better get 2 days' worth, so in case I'm really feeling rotten tomorrow, I won't have to go out and get some manna." You know what happened to that manna? Well, if you had anything left over than your daily needs, it would turn wormy and stinky, and it would be the most reprehensible, repulsive stuff you ever saw in your life. Now, why does God do that? Is God trying to pull a practical joke on His people? Hey, Gabriel, check this out. Is that what's going on? No, God's trying to drive home a message here. What God is saying is, and remember what Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You need me today. You can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't live on yesterday's blessing. What a sad thing it is when Christians get together. And you say, what's the Lord doing in your life? And people say, well, in 1973, I went to a Billy Graham movie and gave my life to Jesus. Yeah, that's great. What is he doing for you lately? Well, lately, I go to church and, well, you don't think I'm spiritual? You know, and I mean, it just because God wants to bless your life today. God wants to be real in your life today. God wants to fill your life with His love today. And if you don't understand that today is the day you need to grow in Jesus Christ, Peter says that you are short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. Here's the second step that you can take to make sure that you don't end up one of the I Know parade. Remember, you were cleansed from your old sins. I really believe that it's a very helpful spiritual discipline, gang, to sometimes take a step back. And I did this yesterday, and it was kind of a mind blower to me. To take a step back and remember what life without Jesus was like. You know, it blew my mind. I started to think, man, Lord, you've really been good to me. You know, the contrast was just stunning to me. And sometimes, you know, we all run into it. We get so used to being blessed and in the presence of the Lord, and He does so much for us, we can take it for granted. But when you remember what it was like before, when you remember what it was like before the Lord cleansed you from your sins, I'll tell you what, it just begins to ignite your heart with this sense of the presence and the power and the goodness of the Lord. You can't help but find yourself coming back to the foot of the cross, that same place you came when you gave your life to Jesus, and standing there in awe, realizing that God, very God in the person of Jesus Christ, loved you and loved me enough to lay down His life for us. Oh, I'll tell you what, that's exactly where God wants you to stay, in that place of gratitude. And when you realize how much the Lord has done for you, well, then you start to think, man, the least I can do is be interested in growing in the faith. Oh, Lord, cause me to grow today. And so we see that second part of really obtaining security is this: realizing where you come from, realizing what the Lord has done. Because I guarantee you, if you look back on your old life before Christ, you're going to see a lot of changes made, a lot of changes you probably would have never thought in a million years could be made. And guess what? If you look back on your old life and you look at your new life and there's no difference between the two, maybe you need to go back to step one and ask, do I really have God's life within me? Because when Jesus comes into your life, when God sets up residency within your heart, your life cannot help but change. But notice there's a third reason why we should be growing in our walk with the Lord. And this really has to do with the whole subject of having that security in our faith. Look at verses 10 and 11. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want to stumble-proof your faith? Now, all of us know somebody and can probably think of a few people who have stumbled and stumbled badly in their walk with the Lord. Maybe you think about somebody who is a good friend of yours who used to have just a dynamic walk with God, and you used to have sweet fellowship together, and now they're out fellowshipping with a different kind of spirit at the Rusty Nail Bar every night. And you go, wow, you know, what happens to a person like that? You know, if a person like that can stumble and fall, how can I make sure that I'm not going to stumble and fall? Remember the Jim Baker and the Jim Swaggart thing? Everybody was saying, well, if guys like this can stumble and fall, what hope is there for me? Here's your hope. If you do these things, what things? If you do these things, have a growing and dynamic faith. Yield your life to the Lord and allow Him to stir into life and reality the faith which He has planted within you. Day by day, you will never stumble. Now, some people will bring up the subject at this point of the ages-old debate about eternal security. You know, and it's kind of a buzzword. And there's two camps on this issue. One camp says, once saved, always saved. That a genuine believer in Christ cannot stumble They cannot fall because the Lord is going to keep them. And there's a number of verses that they can cite about the goodness and the provision and protection of God. And still others on the other side of the camp say, well, wait a minute, you can lose it. You can lose it. The Scripture warns in no uncertain terms that, you know, you need to apply diligence in your faith and keep pressing on. Or, boy, you know, you can end up falling away. Well, what's the answer to all that? You know, I have come to believe that that whole debate is a huge waste of time. Because really, both sides of the debate are trying to answer a question. How can a person who seemed to walk with the Lord now not be walking with the Lord? And so they try to figure out all the mechanics, right? You know, and the once saved, always saved crowd looks at that person and they say, this person was never saved, or they wouldn't be behaving this way. And the lose-it crowd will say, well, see, here's a classic example. This person had it and they lost it. But both sides ignore the most important issue. That person isn't walking with Jesus Christ. Neither side would say that person is in a good place. Both sides would say that person has stumbled. I'll tell you what, I don't want to come to a person who has stumbled and walked away from the Lord and say, there, you went forward in an altar call, don't worry about it. I don't want that person ending up in H.E. double hockey stick someday and saying, gee, Scott Richards told me I was okay. Well, that's not the reason they're going to end up in H.E. double hockey sticks. Nor, on the other side of the coin, do I want to come to somebody that maybe is taking a little departure in their faith as a prodigal son and say, well, you aren't a member of the kingdom. I don't want to call somebody not a son or not a daughter of God if they really are. What's the answer? If someone isn't walking with the Lord, man, that's not a place you and I want to be. The best answer to this issue is don't let it happen to you. The best answer to this whole issue is don't be the one that people are trying to figure out. Did he have it and lose it, or did he never have it in the first place? Abide in Jesus Christ, and that whole debate goes away. If you walk with the Lord, Peter says here, if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bottom line it, you want to have a stumble-proof faith? You want to make sure that when you die, you're going to walk right into heavenly glory in the presence of Jesus Christ? Walk with Jesus today. Walk with Jesus today. You know why? You can't do anything about yesterday. You don't live there anymore. The past is over and done with. And guess what? Tomorrow, you don't live there yet. In fact, the Bible never promises you a tomorrow. The Bible tells us in the book of James, the length of our lives is as a morning fog. First you see it, and then it's gone. The Bible boldly asserts, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the only day you have to worry about in terms of your relationship with God. And when you understand how much God loves you, you don't have to worry about it at all, because you realize His grace is sufficient for you. See you through any trial, any tribulation you're ever going to face. And when you know the joy of walking with the Lord today, when you taste and see today that the Lord is good, when you hear His voice calling to you and say, hey, maybe right now I'm kind of hard-hearted, but Lord, You're calling me back. Oh, a marvelous thing happens within our lives. We enter into something the Bible calls the rest of Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, one of the most compelling invitations Jesus Christ ever made. He said in this passage some amazingly beautiful things. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Isn't that what you want out of life? That's what I want out of life. Man, the world promises so much and delivers so little. The world says, walk in our ways and you'll find peace and satisfaction. Maybe for 5 minutes, but 20 years of regret is the price tag. Legalism says, follow our rules and our regulations and you can buy 5 minutes peace with God. But Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who have been laid down low by the trips of the world and religion,
lay those things aside and I will give you rest. I'll tell you what, you want security in your walk with the Lord, rest at the foot of the shepherd. And you'll know amazing peace within your life. Peter was so tripped out on this truth, he couldn't help but share it. Look at verse 12. He says, for this reason, okay, for this reason, what reason? The reason behind God giving us such wonderful faith. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter is saying, look, I'm not giving these things to you because I'm convinced you're outside of God's love. I'm sharing these things with you so that you can get the most of being in God's love. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I love Peter's whole attitude about life. He goes, I'm living in a tent. Now try to imagine if you sold all of your assets, all of your earnings, and you decided to invest it in building your dream home up in the Catalina foothills. There's only one hitch. You invest so much into this house, you don't have even the wherewithal left over to move into a hotel while it's being built. So you pitch a tent right there on the property and wait for your house to be constructed. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever watched your home being built. Pam and I had the opportunity to watch the home in our tract development go up. And you know, it's funny, when you see other houses being built, they seem to just go up overnight. But when it's your house, you just think, man, it's never going to end up finished. Now try to imagine what it would be like if you were living in a tent waiting for that to happen. Oh, the first few weeks or something like that, it'd be an adventure, you know, and hey, oh, here we are living in a tent. Boy, look at that mansion. It's sure going to be great when it's done. But I'll tell you what, the more this Tucson winter and El Nino and everything else that goes with it started to do its number on your tent, the more it started to get a little frayed around the edges and holes begin to develop and the moths start to eat away at it so it doesn't keep out the wind or the wet or anything else like that, the more you found yourself standing around dreaming of things like, oh, I remember what a warm shower felt like. The more you're going to be saying, man, I can't wait to get out of this tent and into the mansion. That's exactly the deal that God's cut with us. Jesus said that he went to prepare a place for us. Then in his Father's house are many mansions. If you realize that mansion isn't necessarily your place in the Bel Air and the streets of gold. That mansion Jesus is referring to there is the new body that he has for you and I that will live forever in the presence of God. Hey, this tent's wearing out. And looking out at you all, I can see that many of your tents are in varying states of disrepair. The good news is God has a brand new deal for us. And Peter, the closer he got to his death, and remember the kind of death he died, crucified upside down by Emperor Nero himself, the more he realized, hey, I'm trading up. I'm trading up. But before I get out of here, I want to make my mark. Look at how Peter made his mark. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter's saying, yeah, I'll tell you what, knowing the Lord, knowing the security of walking with the Lord, having a growing faith day by day is so great, I don't want to pig it to myself. I want to share it with you. That motivation, do you understand, was what led Peter not only to write these two letters we've been studying, but it also led Peter to communicate his memoirs of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to a young man named John Mark. Do you understand what a significant insight this is? Do you want a life that means something? Do you really want to make your mark on this world? I'll tell you, one of the saddest things in the world to me is, I go trail running up in Catalina State Park. And all over that park, you find these old Indian ruins. And there's one area that's sort of preserved up there that you can go into, the Romero ruin. And you can see the wall that they used to have around this village. And there's like all these pottery shards all over the place. And you walk around, they show you the frames of little pit house villages. And the thing that is most compelling to me, though, is you walk around this corner and they show you this ancient ball pit where they used to play games, where they used to have competitions, you know. And when I look at that, I think this is the equivalent of a 1,500-year-old backyard basketball court. And 1,500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, there were people just like us that were competing and playing and having these activities and these games. And nobody remembers any of it. There's just this little crease there in the terrain that you can see that probably meant everything to the people that competed in all of this stuff. And it's all gone. It's all history. The names have been forgotten. The games are all over and done with. And I think, man, how much of our lives are just like that? 1,000 years from now, how many people are going to even remember that we were here? But you know what? There's an alternative. Not getting involved in the rat race of this world, which is going to fade away. But when you invest yourself in communicating the most important, the most valuable, the most precious thing that God has ever communicated to any man, the way to having a living relationship with Him, you're going to have a legacy that lasts not only for now, but also for eternity. Think for just a second. You and I have been spending the last few weeks thinking about and meditating on the life of an obscure fisherman from a nowhere place in the armpit of the Roman Empire, a guy who was uneducated, untrained, never had money, never had position, never had power. And yet you and I remember Simon Peter, that big fisherman, for one reason. He faithfully relayed the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth that had been invested in him. You want a life that matters? You want a life that means something? Know the security that comes from walking with Jesus daily. Don't waste your life investing it and becoming overly obsessed in things that are just going to be somebody's ruined ball pit someday. Instead, take the good news of Jesus Christ. Allow that faith to become vital and strong and vibrant within you. Communicate it to others, and that is going to be something that's going to last for eternity. Folks, what a bargain. What a great deal. Do you know that love? Do you know that grace? Is that the kind of faith that you have in Jesus Christ? Well, if it's not, we want to give you an opportunity to settle this issue right now. As the band comes up and we prepare to close this service right now, I'd ask everybody to bow their heads with me right now.